Well, traders, it is great to be back. If we haven't met, my name's Carl. I was here last week, earlier this year. I realized if you've only been coming a couple months, you're like, man, this place loves guest preachers. We actually have a lead pastor, and his name's Aaron Brockett. And several months ago, some leaders of this church said, hey, we want Aaron to be not just here, but thriving as the best he can be for years to come. So let's give him an extended break for rest and replenishment, just to focus on his own heart, soul, mind, and strength, so he can then come pour into our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's called sabbatical. And so he's getting this extended break to do just that. And he's enjoying that, doing all kinds of things to help him be the leader we want to continue to follow. And we've had multiple guest preachers from churches we're connected with here at Traders. The next several weeks, you're going to hear from pastors on the Traders staff. And then Pastor Aaron will be back here the last week of August on this stage. Real quick, before we even jump into today's scripture, I want to just kind of hit on what each campus pastor just talked about new campus and Saturday nights and service times and all that. I'm not here every week, but I am part of the greater Traders Point family. And if you've only been here a handful of times, here's what we want you to know. God is on the move through this place. We believe heaven is real, we believe hell is real, and we believe hope is real. So we have decided as a community, we will stop at nothing to make sure everyone knows that hope, because we believe it changes lives, families, relationships, and eternity. And we stand on the shoulders of people who call themselves Christians, who for centuries have done whatever it takes to reach one more. They've laid down their lives, they've sacrificed their reputation, they've said goodbye to their family and moved across continents, they've given their time, money, energy, everything it takes so people could know endless second chances are available through Jesus. So one of the things our pastor says is, we are not okay with a no vacancy sign. Which means as staff, as volunteers, as givers, as inviters, we are never going to become complacent. The mission will not end until Jesus returns, like we just sang about, which means many of us are going to continue to give more. We're going to serve more. We're going to switch a service time, and that will continue to happen forever until Jesus comes back, because God is good and we want people to know that, which means we do need to serve more. We need to invite like crazy with kindness, because we will do whatever it takes in the name of Jesus Christ to let people know there's hope found in his name. All right. You can clap for that. Yeah. Now, let's get into the second sermon of the day. My wife and I have a sleep problem. And it kind of goes like this. I snore. She's a light sleeper. There's the problem. So we have tried all the things. We've tried this like nose spray. I've done a sleep study to check for sleep apnea. Don't have it. We keep our house cool. We've done the heavy blanket, the expensive noise canceling headphones, the noisemaker. I got nose surgery for a deviated septum. We do darkening shades and get up at the same time, and no screens in the bedroom and no caffeine after lunch. But the latest thing was several months ago, my wife came to me and said, hey, I got you some mouth tape. I said, that sounds like you want to tape my mouth shut. She said, that's exactly what it is. I said, it sounds like you want to suffocate me. She didn't answer. So for the last several months, when I go to sleep at night, I take this little black tape, put on my whiskers, and the first thing I do when I wake up in the morning is peel that off, because I love my wife. We'll do anything for sleep, right? I saw a survey for a mattress company did recently of what people would give up for 1 year of perfect sleep. I want to recreate it, but here's kind of the setup. I want you to imagine first the last time you got a full night of perfect sleep. Like you woke up the next morning thinking, I can conquer the world today because I got enough sleep. Bring it on. Okay, think of that first. Like it was many years ago. I know, just think of it. Okay, now I'm gonna ask you a series of questions, and if you would give up this thing for a year of that kind of sleep, I want you to raise your hand. Okay, first question. How many of you would give up podcasts for 1 year of perfect sleep? I'm raising my hand. Okay, nationally 62%, no podcasts, go. Okay, how many of you would give up watching your favorite sports team, including all highlights, for an entire year of perfect sleep? Raise your hand. Yes, you're like, I hate sports. Okay, got it. How many of you would give up all chocolate for 1 year? Perfect sleep. No candy, no ice cream, nothing. Okay, all right. Yeah. Isn't this fun? You get to like judge the people sitting next to you. It's great. Here's another one. How many of you would give up travel? Like, you cannot leave your town for any reason for 1 year of perfect sleep. Raise your hand. Okay, handful. Nationally, I think that was 11%. Okay, here's the last one. How many of you would give up your phone for 1 year of perfect sleep? Raise your hand. Okay, now I need you to raise them nice and high. Keep them up nice and high, okay? Because you're the psychos. Everybody beware of these people. Like, watch out. I did a little reading to confirm our need for sleep. I read that 100 years ago, less than 1 in 50 Americans got only 6 hours of sleep per night. Today, it's 1 in 3. After being awake for 19 hours, your cognitive impairment is the same as if you're legally drunk. And if you spend 1 week in a row of getting less than 5 hours of sleep every single night, it affects your blood sugar regulation so much, you would test as pre-diabetic. Now, we know sleep is key to a healthy life. Here's what those of us who are Christians know. There is a greater rest that our soul longs for. That's why Psalm 62 says, "My soul finds rest in God alone." That's why the book of Hebrews in the Bible said the promise of entering his rest still stands. It's why the church father Augustine said centuries ago, the soul will not find rest until it finds rest in God. And my favorite scripture where Jesus talks about rest, Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you. I'm gentle. I'm humble at heart. You'll find rest for your souls." That sounds good, doesn't it? You can really argue the thing God offers is rest. So we're going to look at scripture today as we continue through the Gospel of Mark that warns us of traps we can fall into that steal our rest, that prevent our rest. I want to give you two caveats, though, before we jump into Mark chapter 7. First caveat, this scripture is intense. For much of this message, it's not going to sound like rest. It's going to sound like Jesus is beating us down a little bit. In fact, he gets frustrated with everybody in the scripture. Verse 6, "You hypocrites." 14, "All of you listen, try to understand." Verse 18, "Don't you understand either? Can't you see?" So I'm warning you now, part of this is going to feel like you came to church just to get beat up. Now I know what this feels like. Because the first time I was able to speak here at Traders was back in February. If you were here, you may remember that we were in Mark chapter 1 back then. I preached on the passage where Jesus heals somebody miraculously. He tells that man, "Don't tell anybody," and the guy goes and tells everybody. And to make it relatable, I said, we all do this, right? Like if you find a comedian you love, you tell everybody. If you find a new restaurant with great food, you tell everybody. And then just to poke fun, I said, if you're a senior pastor who loves jujitsu, you tell everybody. We all had a good laugh about it. After service, Aaron said, "Hey, a bunch of guys from my gym were at church today. They said, bring Carl over to the gym, have him roll with us today." Now, I said, okay, because I'm an idiot. I'd never done this before. I didn't know what jiu-jitsu was. I go to his gym. I get on the floor. He gets on top of me. Aaron was already my friend, my pastor. That day, he became my second daddy. The scripture today may feel the same way. You may feel like Jesus putting you on the mat. So I just want to warn you, we're going to end on rest. Hang in there. Second caveat is the scripture is about the Pharisees, and the caveat is don't write them off. Here's what I mean. Verse 1 even says this: "One day some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus." Pharisees were really good at keeping the rules. I mean, these were genuinely good people. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. But Jesus often uses them as the bad guy in his stories. For example, in Luke 18, he says, hey, one day two people go to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. And the Pharisee's prayer went like this. He stood up, prayed out loud. Other people heard it. He said, "God, thank you that 2 days a week I fast. I give up all eating just so I can pray. Thank you that I give 10% of everything I make to you. I tithe. God, thank you that I don't cheat people. Thank you I've never committed adultery. Amen." He was a good guy. He followed what you should do. But Jesus flips it in that story and says, no, the guy who came in humiliated and humbled by his own brokenness is the one who went justified before God, and he twists it so the one who would follow the rules wasn't. And there is a tendency, this is why the caveat, for us to read the Pharisees and say, oh God, thank you, I'm not like them. And, or he says, thank you, I'm not like them. And for us to say, thank you, I'm not like him. And in doing so, we become him. So when you read what the Pharisees are saying and doing, I don't want you, if you're familiar with the Bible or if you've been a Christian a while, to just write them off. I want us to approach the scripture with humility and say, God, will you convict us through what happens? Verse 2. They notice, Pharisees notice, that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, don't eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by their ancient traditions. Now, for us, that seems normal. But remember, it wasn't until 1847 that Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis at Vienna General Hospital discovered washing hands prevented the spread of disease. It prevented the spread of germs. He didn't even know what germs were. If our waiter doesn't wash their hands, we're grossed out. Back then, it was an empty ritual. They didn't know that stuff. Similarly, verse 4, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of the many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So remember, they're not doing it to be clean. They're doing it to obey a rule. Pharisees were really good at meticulously obeying God's law. They would make rules around God's rules. This week I was researching, like, what extra rules did they make? And I found a new one that I had not heard of before. This existed at the time of Jesus. There was a big debate among the Pharisees in Jesus' day about if you could eat eggs that a hen had laid on the Sabbath. God had said, don't work on the Sabbath. So one camp said, well, the hen is working by laying an egg. The other camp said, no, the work was in producing the egg, just laying it is just kind of a natural byproduct. And there was groups that would argue over whether or not you could eat eggs that had been laid on the Sabbath. Big debate. In our story, they're pouring water as a tradition. And I want you to notice, it's something everyone can see. This is the first trap we fall into that steals our rest, performance. They were doing things without knowing why they were doing them. This is why, by the way, Jesus talks so often about the importance of doing things in secret. He knows the antidote to performance is secrecy. So Jesus comes along and says, hey, when you pray for people, don't tell them. Like we know in scripture, there's examples of praying together in groups, pray with your small group, pray with people, and pray for people and never tell them. This is why Jesus says, give, help somebody in need, and don't let them know it was you. This is why Jesus says, fast, certain times, go without food for a period of time where you're dying of hunger and it just causes you to pray, and don't make a big deal about it to other people. You should be scared if the depth of your spiritual life in public exceeds the depth of your spiritual life in private. I have a buddy who's just likes to perform for people. I mean, it's just this personality. He likes to be funny, he likes to be deep, likes to engage. And if he has an audience, he's having a good time. He's like, it's my Enneagram number. And it's just who he is in a healthy way. But he knows that can be like a drug to his soul. So he just this week completed a yearly thing he does where he flies out west, he goes to a monastery, and he spends 3 days on a silent retreat where he doesn't speak a word because he knows if I don't do secret things to kill my desire to perform will kill me. He doesn't want the depth of his spiritual life in public to exceed the depth of his spiritual life in private. Next verse, 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked him, why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony. So it moves beyond we need to wash our hands to you need to wash your hands. Second trap, comparison. Now, real quick, there's a difference between comparing and being discerning. Sometimes Christians, and definitely non-believers, will manipulate and abuse Jesus' statement where he says, don't judge or you too will be judged. That doesn't mean you don't practice discernment. I am certain that at multiple of our campuses this week, this conversation took place. A parent of a teenager said, hey, I don't think you should hang out with that person. And the teenager responded, you're being judgmental. Jesus says, don't judge. And the parent knows, even if they can't express it, no, I'm being discerning. And in this case, scripture backs up the parent. 1 Corinthians 2, those who are spiritual can evaluate all things, Galatians 6, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. So it's discernment to know, oh, that person needs help. And it's discernment to know, in this case, I shouldn't help them because I'll fall. John 7, Jesus says, look beneath the surface so you can judge correctly. Jesus tells us to judge. So we pray Psalm 119, God, give me the discerning mind you promised. Discernment is good, but we fall into comparison, you versus me. I talked on the pod this week about how I'm a big Ravens fan, and I'm not a Colts hater. First NFL game ever was Colts game. We're good. We're friends. It's okay. But I think one thing we can agree on as Colts and Ravens fans is that none of us like someone who, whenever their team loses, blames the refs all the time, right? You know this NFL fan? Like, anytime their team loses, it's never their fault. It's always the refs got in the way somehow. Like, for me in my life, I don't know what it is. It's Bills fans whining about the refs helping the Chiefs, right? And so they'll send me these memes to, like, get me on their side. They'll say, hey, I don't know if you saw the Coldplay concert camera that caught two people on a secret date. And then they'll say, here's the jersey swap after the big game. And then they'll say, here's Patrick Mahomes at Bring Your Kid to Work Day. And I'm just over my Bills fans, friends, whining about the Chiefs getting special treatment. I think the Chiefs are just better in field and turn the ball over, you might win. Like, stop complaining about the refs. Yes, amen. Thank you, whoever said that. I agree. I do need to let you know, though. The NFL never does this, but a couple months ago, they released an official statement saying the refs had messed up the Ravens. And it was a first Ravens-Steelers game. They messed up a call that would have kept a Ravens drive going, and a call that would have been a turnover, and a call that resulted in touchdown for the Steelers. And we lost by 3 points and missed the playoffs by one game. So I'm not saying I'm complaining about the refs. I'm saying the NFL acknowledged the refs cost us the playoffs. So I'm not a Bills fan. It's not okay for them to complain about the refs, but it's okay for me to complain about the refs. See, we compare. And our problem is we're the Pharisees. We go beyond discerning to comparing. We compare the resume of our sexual sin with someone who committed adultery because we're good on that one, but we conveniently leave pornography off the list. We compare extravagant spending to somebody who loves to spend all their money on clothes, and we don't do that, so we can compare against them, but we ignore our finance truck in the garage. We compare our work ethic to the person who's always late to work. It burns us up every time because we're never late, but we ignore how much time we spend on YouTube between emails. We compare our public reputation to a politician whose secret text messages came out, but we're ignoring what would happen if someone read every text we've ever sent. We compare. Verse 6, Jesus replied, "You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce. They teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition.'" Then Jesus called the crowd to come in here. So he was talking just the Pharisees. He's saying, hey, everybody, come here. All of you, listen. Try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You're defiled by what comes from your heart. Remember, they're Jewish, so they're on the kosher diet. No pork, no bacon or sausage, no mixing meat and cheese. Jesus says, hey, it's not a food issue. 17, then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd. His disciples asked him what he meant by the parable he had just used. Don't you understand either? He asked. Can't you see? The food you put into your body can't defile you. Food doesn't go into your heart. It only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. Now, I gotta say, the middle schooler in me has to make a Taco Bell joke right now. You know, this virus going around is like, I think it was named by a middle schooler. It's called the explosive diarrhea virus is what they named it. So I love this guy, Greg, on X, who tweeted, how do I know if I have regular Taco Bell diarrhea or parasite Taco Bell diarrhea? Middle school boys, that's for you. But they're so meticulous about what they eat that the trap that they and we fall into that prevents us from getting rest is rules. We make up rules. Now, caveat, guardrails are good. The wise Christian will have personal guardrails that keep me from sin. So for example, someone will say, I can't do social media because I've proven that I will look at things I shouldn't if I do that. They're not saying social media should be illegal. They're just saying I can't. It's a guardrail. Someone will say, I can't have credit cards the rest of my life. Every time I have it, I overspend on money I don't have. I pay a late fee. It's a disaster. They're not saying credit cards should be banned. They're saying I can't have it. It's guardrail. You know, people who've said, I can never drink again. I do stupid things when I drink even just a little bit of alcohol. Not saying you shouldn't. They're just saying they shouldn't. It's a guardrail. That's why 1 Corinthians 6 says, you say I'm allowed to do anything. Okay. But not everything's good for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I mustn't become a slave to anything. Translation, I have freedom in Christ and I need guardrails. Here's what acting like a Pharisee does, though. This steals your rest. It's taking a guardrail for me and turning it into a rule for you. So maybe you know that if you're binge watching a show, you're being sinfully lazy, but going to create a rule would say to your spouse, hey, you can't watch binge watch shows either. Or you know what you did when you went to concerts as a kid, so you tell your kid, hey, you can't go to a concert. Or Jesus is calling you to fast from something for a long time, to just live without it and depend on him. So you tell your small group, hey, we all need to fast on this. Or God convicts you that you need to do something, and you say, well, the entire church needs to do this, and if our leader doesn't mandate this, then it's a bad church. No, it was a guardrail that you made into a rule. We all fall into this. And just to drive the point home, Jesus goes on to say, it's what comes from the inside that defiles you. And then the next two verses, he gives a big list. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. So the fingers start by pointing the Pharisees start by pointing fingers, and Jesus' point is, we're all evil. So look at this list. Sexual immorality is any kind of sex outside God's plan. Theft is taking anything ever in any situation that doesn't belong to you that you didn't earn. Murder is clear, but Jesus says, if you hate somebody, it's murder in your heart. Adultery is bad enough, but Jesus says, if you lust after someone, it's adultery in your heart. Deceit is not being 100% honest all the time. Even when somebody asks, hey, how you doing? Or when you're supposed to be at work until 6. Or when your parents say, is your homework done? Envy is wanting something you didn't earn that someone else has. We often use the word jealous because it tones it down a little bit. Jealous is almost a healthy thing. It's over relationships. I want to be connected to you. I'm jealous of that relationship. Envy is when it's about something that's not a relationship. You're not jealous of the vacation you went on. You're envious because you want it without earning it. You're not jealous of their house or their car. You're envious of it. Slander is using your words to purposefully make someone look bad. 13 things listed here. By my count last night, I've done 8 of these this week. We're all there. Here's Jesus' point. We're all evil. But here's the challenge with that. Intellectually, we get that. Like intellectually, you can look at that list and say, yeah, I'm not so great on that list. At the same time, we are really good at comparing ourselves to people who are worse than us. And it's hard to put our stuff in the same boat as their stuff. So let me just kind of walk us through an exercise that I think will challenge that. I talked to a guy not too long ago who was struggling with this idea. And he said, hey, I lie and steal sometimes, but is that really as bad as molesting a child? I said, great question. First, that action in and of itself is not as bad, but I want us to go deeper. So we're gonna do an exercise, and before we do this, by participating, you are giving your agreement that you're not going to ask anyone else on the way home after church what their thing was. This is an exercise in quiet between you and God, and you're not gonna tell anybody later unless you feel prompted to tell it, but nobody is gonna ask you, okay? So with that said, close your eyes. I want you to think of the sin in your life for which you are most ashamed. The thing in your life that if there's one thing you don't want people to know, it's this thing. The thing that if you could take back one thing, it's this thing. You can probably remember the smell in the room, the texture of the carpet on your feet. Now open your eyes. In that moment, you were evil. You saw the darkness of your heart, the selfishness of your soul. You did not care about God. You did not care about other people. You cared about you and you only. Now think of this, and this is not my thing. When I was 6 years old, my mom needed something from the drugstore. She packs all me and my three younger siblings in the van, runs up the drugstore. It's chaotic, managing all the kids while nobody's looking. I steal a pack of gum, put it in my pocket. We get in the van to go home. I show my sister in the back seat. She says, "Mom!" We do a U-turn and go back. I apologize, store manager, embarrassing, it's done. When I stole that pack of gum, less than a dollar, I cared about no one else. I didn't care about God. I didn't care that the owner of the money who had bought that gum to sell it to live needed anything. I didn't care about the honor of my family. I cared about me. And when I think of stealing that pack of gum, I know my heart is evil. It's black. It's a dark place. Dr. Jordan Peterson a few years ago released a video called "How Do You Become a Guard at a Nazi Concentration Camp?" Meaning, how do you get to the point where you're facilitating the unjust execution of millions? And the answer is one small step at a time. Because your heart is evil. Is stealing a pack of gum as bad as molesting a child? Absolutely not. But is my heart a dark place that given enough steps is capable of anything because it cares only about me? Yeah. It's why Paul says in Romans, no one is righteous. No one's good. Everyone's sinned and fallen short. And this is why we want to perform, because I know my heart is dark, but maybe I can convince you otherwise. And this is why I compare, because if you're worse than me, then I can pretend my heart's not a dark place. And this is why I create rules, because if I know my heart is selfish, but I can keep this rule, at least I know I'm good here. And this is why I don't want to admit I'm evil, because then I'm not in control. And honestly, sometimes that'll take me to a place of self-loathing or despair or apathy. But there's good news. Because a Pharisee named Paul wrote this: "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping rules. We're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who you are." Meaning, there's a way out. It's the way of faith. All you do is believe. Verse 24, "Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sin." Translation, it's just grace, only grace, always grace, nothing but grace. My favorite definition of grace is this: there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. And if you get this in your soul, it will wreck you in the best of ways. The author who penned this talked about how he wrote an article one time called "The Atrocious Mathematics of the Gospel." And he got a lot of hate mail from it, from people saying God would never do anything atrocious or illogical. But when I went to the Gospels to fact check them, it really looks like grace doesn't add up. Because Jesus describes the Father as a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep, puts their lives at risk just for one. In the Gospel of John, a woman comes to Jesus. She has this jar of perfume that is worth her life savings. It's a year's salary in this jar. She pours it out on Jesus' face and Jesus' feet in an act of gratitude. And he says she did a good thing. Jesus says, if you want to know what God is like, it's like a guy who hired people at different times throughout the day. He just wanted them all to have something to eat at the end of the day. He hired someone at 6 a.m. He goes back at 5:50 p.m. The bell rings at 6 p.m. Someone worked all day, someone worked 10 minutes. He gave them all the same amount because he just wanted them to eat at the end of the night, make sure they were taken care of. It doesn't add up. One author said it this way: if your grace is so offensive that if you're not offended by it, you probably don't understand it. Grace doesn't make demands, it just gives. Grace is recklessly generous, uncomfortably promiscuous. Grace doesn't use sticks, carrots, or time cards. It doesn't keep score. Grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you're unlovable. Grace is unconditional acceptance given to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. It is one-way love. Jesus came to liberate us from the weight of having to make it on our own, from the demand to measure up. He came to emancipate us from the burden to get it all right, from the obligation to fix ourselves, find ourselves, and free ourselves. Jesus came to release us from the slavish need to be right, rewarded, regarded, and respected. Because Jesus came to set the captives free, life does not have to be a tireless effort to establish yourself, justify yourself, and validate yourself. It's just always grace. Another author put it this way: the gospel is that you are more evil than you dared imagine, but you are more loved than you dared hope. It's grace. When I perform weddings for a couple, I'll meet with them one last time, maybe 2 weeks before the wedding, just go over final details. Several years ago, I was meeting with this couple, and I'd only just met them through the wedding process, and they had come to Jesus very recently, loved Jesus, were in love with each other. It was really great. Did all the steps, homework asked them to do. When we met to go over the final stuff, I said, hey, I think we're good. We're wrapping up. I said, you got any more questions? And the bride-to-be instantly looked uncomfortable, kind of looked down at her shoes and said, I do have a question. She said, I feel like if I wear a white dress, I'm a fraud because my past is anything but white and pure. I said, oh, you've forgotten grace. As we're sitting in leather chairs in my office, just me and the two of them, I kind of preached a sermon at it right there. I said, you've forgotten that grace means you are pure. Grace means you're already clothed in white. Grace means all of that impurity of which you carry so much shame was heaped onto Jesus, that he wanted to take that from you when he died on the cross, that he died for that, and that he put his holiness on you. So when the Father looks at you, he sees purity. And I kept going on and on about grace. When the day of the wedding came, I stand up front, groom's next to me, a moment comes, doors open, and there she is in her white dress. And she's grinning ear to ear, looking at her husband-to-be, walking down the aisle. And when I do a wedding, you know, the bride, as it should be, is locked in on the groom. But I remember this wedding in particular, she kind of stole a glance at me and gave me a little head nod that communicated, that's right, I'm in white, don't mess with me. Because she got grace. Here's what's so hard as a Christian. So when you get baptized, you feel it. Feel that grace. But it's so tempting to go home and put that white dress in the closet and say, well, that's not who I am. And what Jesus says, that's who I make you. I love the paraphrase of Matthew 11. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. I love this phrase. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Don't you want to live freely and lightly? Is that not why you're here? There's grace. To begin today, we did a little survey. I had everybody just came to raise your hands. I want to end by doing a similar hand-raising exercise. I'm going to ask a series of questions. Keep your hands down. But at the end of them, I'm going to say, if any of these questions you say yes to, would you raise your hand? Here's the questions. Are you willing to reject performance and define your spiritual maturity by what happens in secret? Are you willing to quit comparing and trust God to convict others on what he needs to? Are you willing to quit with the unscriptural rules and keep your guardrails to yourself? Are you willing to get off the treadmill of trying and stand on the solid ground of grace? Are you ready to take a real rest by worshiping with your heart, not just your lips? Will you acknowledge, I'm evil, but let Jesus clothe you in mercy? Are you ready to put down your tattered clothes of good deeds and put on the white dress of grace? Do you want to live freely and lightly? Do you want to learn the unforced rhythms of grace? If that's you, whether you've been following Jesus for decades or today is your first day hearing his name, would you raise your hand at every location? Raise it high and keep it up. Father, we raise this hand like a 2-year-old toddler reaching for his mama, saying, will you hold me? Because you're all I've got and you're all I need. Jesus, we tried to do life on our own. It didn't work. Jesus, we tried to be our own God. It failed. God, even the successes we've had, they're empty. God, you and you alone are what we need. We want the rest that you give. We want to learn the unforced rhythms of grace. That's why we call this church home. That's why we call Jesus Savior. Jesus, we love you. We honor you. We will walk this week with you. Thank you for loving us first, Jesus. It is in your holy, amazing name that we pray. Amen.